As we get to the end of the book of Acts, there is a lot to be covered and a little time to cover it. And so we're going to be chewing up large chunks of Scripture along the way. And in the process, I will confess, leaving a lot of gaps. If we were to take a year and a half to do the book of Acts, it still probably wouldn't be enough time. And so this has never been intended to be a thorough treatment of every verse and word in the book. It was intended to be an overview that shows us the divine legacy that God has given us through the church. So we will stick to that plan, but to do so, let me give you a quick overview of what we're going to be studying from today. It begins in Acts chapter 18 and continues through the entire 19th chapter. And what it teaches us, if we can condense it down to just a few things, it condenses down to this reality that the continuing power and necessity of Pentecost is something that the church absolutely must cling to. So the title of the message is The Continuing Power and Necessity of Pentecost. Now, we don't talk about Pentecost. We don't think about Pentecost. We don't recall and remember Pentecost. But what happened at Pentecost was Jesus Christ died, resurrected, literally came back. But he came back in the form of the Comforter he promised, the Holy Spirit. Pentecost is the reminder to all of us that we are not alone and that we do not belong to ourselves. That we are bought with a price and we are indwelt by the power of God through the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ said to the disciples, I will send you another comforter. He said to the disciples, you will be my witnesses. And he said to the disciples, wait until you have received power from above. Pentecost was when the power came. And what we have today and what Acts teaches us and reminds us of as a reality for the future are a lot of Christians and even a lot of churches that are trying to live and do whatever it is they think they are supposed to do by the power of man, having forgotten the continuing power and necessity of Pentecost. And I will explain, I promise. All right, if you look in chapter 18, I'm not going to read everything right now. I'm just going to give you summaries. In chapter 18, in verses 24 through 28, we are introduced to a man named Apollos. Apollos is going to be a significant figure that God has called out for a particular work. His ministry will factor in, perhaps most prominently, at least from what we know in Scripture, in the Corinthian church. And he will be the Apollos that Paul makes reference to when he says, I planted, Apollos watered, and God gave the increase. So Apollos is introduced to us. We are introduced to the last group of disciples who have not heard of the Holy Spirit, of the death and resurrection of Jesus, but they knew Jesus was coming. They knew that he was the Messiah and the Christ because they had heard of it through John the Baptist. And so these disciples were committed to repentance and to living godly lives in anticipation of the Messiah, not realizing that the Messiah had already come and the Holy Spirit had already begun to indwell believers. And so we'll see the transformation that takes place as a result of the Spirit. Paul returns to Ephesus. The third missionary journey begins during this passage. And when he comes back to Ephesus, after he had stopped there at the end of the second journey, so the second journey ends in verse 22. The third journey begins in verse 23. He comes back to Ephesus. He will spend almost the entire portion of the third journey in the city of Ephesus and ministering throughout the area or region of Asia. The seven churches of Asia made reference to in the book of Revelation, they were established during his Asiatic ministry through the church in Ephesus. This is a big deal, and it comprises a major portion of what we have in the New Testament because Paul wrote prolifically while he was in Ephesus. Paul does leads an amazing work there, and God does a powerful thing that brings about great transformation. All the city is changed, and all the city sees it. One of the things that he is doing is miracles, and great miracles were performed, and demons were driven out of people. And there was a group of people who noticed that. They were Jewish exorcists, and they were itinerant. They traveled around. People paid them for their services. They saw what Paul was doing and realized that it was more powerful than what they did, and so they attempted to do it themselves. They went into a demon-possessed man, and they told him, you know, come out in the name of Jesus and by the preaching of the Apostle Paul. And the demon said to them, this Jesus I know well. Paul, I am familiar with also, but I don't have any idea who you are. And the man who was possessed of the demon jumped on the seven sons of Sceva and beat them. They were stripped naked, and they ran from the house and through the city naked and in shame. Which shows us what happens when you try to profit from the name of Christ and when you try to minister without the power of the Holy Spirit. They weren't transformed. They weren't followers of Jesus. They were simply trying to use his name as some sort of magical incantation. And it doesn't work that way. It never has. It never will. It's almost a comical story if you'll read it through the chapter 19 there of what takes place. But it also has a great significant impact on the community. Now the question is, and this is a side note, apart from the introduction I'm trying to give. The question is, did they ever come back and cast out the demon from this guy that beat up the sons of Sceva? We don't know. It doesn't say. I can't help but wonder that Paul would have come in and done what they were unable to do with just a simple declaration that the demon needed to come out in the name of Jesus. And that would have been kind of the icing on the cake for the shame of the seven sons of Sceva. But anyway, following this, there is a two-year ministry that goes on and takes place. And Paul ministers for a couple of years there in Ephesus. And the number of believers grows remarkably. And as a result of that, the people in the city of Ephesus turn away from idol worship. Ephesus was known for its temple worship of the goddess Artemis or Diana, depending on whether you know the Greek or the Roman names. And the way they did that was they had these images that were cast in silver, sold by the local silversmith. And they became vastly wealthy through the sale of these cast images for the purpose of false idol worship. When Paul started preaching Jesus and people started experiencing the transforming work of the power of God in their lives, they turned away from their false worship. They no longer needed their icons, and they stopped buying them, and it resulted in an economic upheaval among the silversmiths, so that they band together and accused Paul and the other believers of literally upending the city and dangerously impacting its economy. They bring charges against them, and then they gather up some of them and haul them off in a mob scene. Very similar to what we saw previously in the case of Paul, but this time it is some of the believers or followers of Jesus that Paul is discipling that are caught up in this. It is a Roman proconsul who steps in and says, you need to cut this out. These guys are not, they're not doing what you claim, and you have no charges against them. If you do, take them to a proper court. But this sort of mob scene, this sort of riot, is only going to bring the hand of Rome down on us, and we're not going to have it. And so the crowd dispersed, and then the Bible tells us that Paul continued to preach and teach, and literally that city, and it says all of Asia heard about the gospel. Powerful story, powerful passage of Scripture. As I said, there's at least 10 sermons in here, and maybe more. So it's worth your time to do some digging and to spend some time reading this. Let me share with you what I've kind of come to today and what I want to focus our attention on. Regarding the continuing power and necessity of Pentecost, the presence and work of the Holy Spirit, I want us to understand fundamentally that the only way the church can be the church is when the Holy Spirit works through the believers. That's it. We cannot do what we are called to do. We cannot be what God intends for us to become without the power of the Holy Spirit. So if you don't hear anything else I say today, listen to these brief words that I want to share with you. I've written them down so I wouldn't say them wrongly, and I would be able to communicate clearly. Paul concluded his second missionary journey in verse 22 of chapter 18. He began the third in verse 23. Ephesus will become the focus of much of his ministry in the third journey. And it becomes clear how God critically uses the church there to reach much of the world that remains. The churches of Asia, named in the book of Revelation, were started during these years that Paul spent there. And it expands the significance of this work and of what God did. As we stand on the other side of historical Christianity, looking back at this time, we can see with greater clarity the impact of what God did there and how it relates to what he's doing in the world today. More than just principles for application in modern settings is the power of the Holy Spirit that produces transformation for God's glory. A study of the beginnings of the church in Ephesus is a call to genuine faith, empowered by the Holy Spirit. It seems from Luke's report that the events in Ephesus represent almost Pentecostal proportions in terms of numbers and area-wide impact, though they did not happen in a single event, but over a period of years. The effect over the course of several years is no less significant, and the key to understanding it all is not the technique or the strategy used, but the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, who alone can save to the uttermost. Listen to this quote. Lloyd Ogilvy said, "One of the greatest challenges the church faces today is how to introduce religious people to grace and the power of the indwelling Christ. Religion is man's effort to be righteous and adequate on the basis of self-effort and to live life dependent upon self-sufficiency. It is, in fact, the strenuous desire to live for the Lord as opposed to living by the Lord. And there is a world of difference." He goes on and says this, "Churches are filled with good, moral, respectable people, but they have domesticated the gospel into a set of rules and regulations, rites and rituals which can be accomplished with little contact with or need for God himself. The church for them has become a culturally conditioned institution of cherished programs, traditions, and procedures. The result is nothing short of practical agnosticism. Daily pressures are confronted almost as if Calvary and Pentecost had never happened." Are you getting this? This is enormous. It is incalculable to consider the effect and impact of what I just read to you. If you take this to heart, it should bring every single one of us to our knees. The idea that we as a church could come to the place where we are nothing more than practical agnostics, living our lives with no thought, consideration, or obedience to the reality of the cross and the power and necessity of the Spirit, and yet that is exactly who we are. Why is it that the church does not make the impact in the world that it once did? Why is it that we do not have the people of Sullivan pouring out around this building to take us into custody and to drive us out through riotous oppression? It's because we pose no threat. It's because we do not challenge evil. And it's because we have domesticated the gospel, limiting it to nothing more than a list of rules, regulations, and cherished traditions carried out in the confines and safety of this building. God help us. God help us. So how do we change it? William Penn said that religion cannot be right that a man is made worse for having. The danger of a religion of self-effort is that it makes us defensive toward finding an authentic life in Christ, which is liberated by forgiveness, motivated by His Spirit, and enabled by His power. Are you defensive regarding what I just read to you? Does it offend your sensibilities to have your trusted faith cast as nothing more than a false religion? It should. It should either make you angry and defensive to hang on to what you believe you have, or it should make you broken and contrite that we do not have God's best. William James was aware of this danger when he stated this. He said, "Religion is a monumental chapter in the history of human egotism. Nothing more than something we have fashioned and molded and shaped into our image to declare our glory." Our task then today is to expose the inadequacy of religion so that we may lead people beyond its limitations. And that is exactly what Aquila and Priscilla did for Apollos. It is precisely what the Apostle Paul did for the disciples of John. And it was because these people did what they did in sharing the truth of the gospel that Ephesus and Asia was reached for Jesus. So let me share with you then from a smaller section in the beginning portions of this, the passages that I want us to focus on. Number one, introducing religious people to Jesus. Look at chapter 18, verse 24. A Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He'd been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. What we see in Apollos is essentially an incomplete transformation. Apollos was a man that was doing something profound and something significant, but it was an incomplete transformation that was taking place in his life. Introducing religious people to Jesus is a challenge because religious people don't really feel like they need any additional religious instruction. The more religious we are, the more devout we are, the more we lean on our own devotion, the more we lean on our own practice, the more we lean on our own religion. And so we become defensive toward the truth that might bring about a change or a truth that challenges who we really are. Apollos was not that way. He came to them as a man who was devout and committed, a man who believed that Jesus indeed was the Messiah, who had heard the preaching of John the Baptist, who had committed himself to a life of repentance. But everything that we know about Apollos, we know from his own commitment and dedication. He was dependent on himself. Listen to the description. He had everything going for him. He was eloquent, competent in scriptures, educated, fervent in spirit, a good communicator, and courageous so that he spoke with boldness. In fact, the only thing that we can find that is missing from the life of Apollos is the Holy Spirit. Do you realize that I could do exactly what I'm doing right now, even if I weren't a Christian? I've had people ask me from time to time, "What would you have been if you had not been a pastor? If you were not a preacher, what would you be?" I don't know exactly what I would be, but I would be something involving the same talent. Public speaking is a talent. It's an ability that I have. It's something that I was born with, I guess, according to my parents at least. And it is just simply developed over time. You have talents and abilities that you are born with that have no bearing on whether or not you know or committed to Jesus Christ. What changes a talent to a gift is the Holy Spirit. I do not have the ability to persuade. I have the ability to present. The ability to persuade in the midst of my presentation is entirely the work of the Holy Spirit. So that when I proclaim the truth of the Word of God, and when I preach Jesus Christ, I'm not the one who changes your heart and mind. I'm not the one that convicts you of sin. I'm not the one that calls and challenges you to righteous living. I'm not the one that does those things. That's God. Paulus was doing what he was doing because he was talented and he was committed. But he was unempowered. Priscilla and Aquila immediately recognize this as he gets up and he starts to declare the way of God. And they take him aside, probably took him home, and they told him about Jesus. He knew only about John. What did they tell him about Jesus? What is it they could have added to? He only knew that Jesus was coming. He didn't know that he had already come and died and rose again and the Holy Spirit had come. What does that matter? It matters all. Because you see, when you only know historical Jesus, and you don't know sacrificial Jesus, and you don't know resurrected Jesus, and you don't know the Spirit of Jesus, then you have nothing of Jesus but knowledge in your head without any change in your heart. They told Apollos that Jesus died on the cross and that in so doing he paid the price for the sins of this man. They told Apollos that when God looked on him now, by his faith in Jesus Christ, he would be declared righteous, free of any sin, utterly forgiven because of the sacrifice of the Savior. They told Apollos that Jesus, though, didn't stay dead. He rose again 3 days later. In so doing, God defeated the sin and the death once for all. And that the power that death holds over us and the very nature of sin that is within us was at that moment defeated. Satan's head was cut off when the stone rolled away. Oh, but there's more, Apollos. They told him that Jesus sent his Spirit to dwell in his heart. I can only imagine when Apollos heard those words that he fell to his knees and the tears rolled from his eyes. And he felt the same powerful presence of God that must have swept in upon the disciples when they were gathered in the upper room. Maybe not in tongues of fire, but in almost a breath-catching manner in which he cried out, "My God and my Savior." And his life was changed. If he was a powerful communicator of the truth about God before, imagine what he was after. If he was someone who came with a devout commitment to the truth of Jesus Christ, imagine what that commitment was like after his experience with Jesus Christ. Folks, what I'm talking about in regard to what I'm referring this to in our own lives today is that there are many people that are living as religious who just simply need to be introduced to Jesus. And it's just not enough to be religious. If you want to just be religious, conduct your Christian life on your own terms and hopefully not allow it to intrude on your plans, just know that every Sunday when you come here and listen to me preach, I'm going to be all up in your business. Just know that every Sunday or Wednesday, or whenever you come here to this church, I'm going to pray that the moment you hit the property line, the Holy Spirit hits you in the head. I'm going to pray that God gives you such a distaste for the falseness of man-based religion that you will hunger and thirst for righteousness and truth as never before. And I'm going to know that when I do that, it's going to make some people mad. And they're going to look for ways to undermine what I'm trying to do. And they're going to look for ways to distract the church away from what God has called us to. And they're going to introduce all kinds of junk that doesn't have anything to do with our primary purpose of living to the glory of God. I understand that. Just look at what happened to Paul. Every time he went to some place, he preached to the Jews. Some of them believed, some of them didn't. They finally got tired of hearing him talk about this Jesus, and so they ran him out. So he goes out and he preaches to the Gentiles, and then the whole town gets in an uproar, and people start getting saved, and they get serious about living by the power of the Holy Spirit. And no one can overcome the argument because it is supported by a lifestyle that preaches and proclaims far more loudly than any words could. And so finally they try to find some way to arrest them, some way to beat them or scare them, some way to deter them. And yet every single time God delivers the message of the gospel. Because you see, God doesn't protect people. God protects His truth. So I'm expendable, but the gospel is not. God help us. God help us that we may be genuine, that we may be Christian, that we may be committed, and that we would never, ever, ever be religious. The story continues. Introducing religious people was not limited to Apollos. In chapter 19, Apollos leaves. At the end of chapter 18, he goes to Corinth. And that's where he's going to take up his ministry. It says Isaiah. And that's where Corinth is located. And so Apollos goes down there now, empowered to preach the gospel. It says that he refuted the Jews, showed them that the Christ was Jesus. It says that they welcomed him, and he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. But then in verse 1 of chapter 19, Paul shows up in Ephesus. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." Wouldn't that be a good question? Don't you think we ought to put this into some of the documentation that we have? People come and say, "You know, I'd like to be a member of Temple Baptist Church." And we could say, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Well, is that important? Kinda. Right now we just assume. Because we assume that when they commit their lives to Jesus as followers of Christ, that they are genuine in that faith. And we know that when you receive Jesus, because we know that the gospel is proclaimed in its entirety these days, whereas it wasn't then, that they're going to receive the Holy Spirit too. But we assume that. We don't ever ask that. We should ask people. We should say, "Well, did you receive the Holy Spirit?" "Well, yeah." "Well, is there any fruit of the Holy Spirit in your life? I mean, how are you doing with that? Do people see that? Do people come up to you and say, 'Man, I just noticed the Holy Spirit's just really all over you, and I can just really see the fruit of the Holy Spirit in you.'" But a lot of people aren't going to do that, and I understand that that's not a litmus test that we can use, and that's why we don't ask that question. But just think about it. Think about it. Should it be that hard to figure out whether or not a person is empowered by the Holy Spirit? Shouldn't be. It is sometimes. So the disciples of John, they have an uninformed conversion, basically. If Apollos had an incomplete transformation, these people have an uninformed conversion. He said to them, "Into what were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." What was John's baptism? John the Baptist preached repentance. And so they believed repentance. They repented of their sins. They were baptized to identify with that repentance. And then he said, now make straight the way. Lead a godly life. Lead a moral life. Lead a chaste life. Lead a life of holiness. And so they were doing what John had told them to do and what God said to do as a preparation for the coming of Jesus Christ. But the more we try to lead that kind of life and live that kind of life, the more it highlights the reality that we are absolutely incapable of it. And so one of two things happens. If you live your life as a religious person trying to be moral and chaste and godly and all those things and holy and righteous, number one, you're probably going to find some standard to gauge that by other than Jesus himself, because that's too high a standard. You can't measure up to it. So what we do is we just measure up to the person around us or the person closest to us or whatever image that we have in our heads of what a Christian's supposed to be. If you do that successfully over a period of years, probably what happens to you is you become very legalistic and judgmental toward people who don't do that. And you become pretty intolerant as well. In addition to that, you're not any good at evangelism or missions, because what you do is you go out and you invite people to come be like you, and nobody really wants to be like you because you don't really look like much fun. I mean, honestly, I'm sorry. I know this may be hard for some of you right now. What is he talking about? I am hilarious. No, you're not. You really aren't. As a rule, Christians as a group, the ones that are really good at it, aren't very well thought of in the world. We are seen as distant. We're seen as arrogant. We're seen as judgmental. And for the most part, that's who we are. We don't really help people to go from where they are to where God wants them to be. We just tell them that's what they ought to do. And that doesn't work. And so that's what these disciples were. They were a group of cloistered, committed disciples living religious and righteous lives almost completely apart from anybody else. They were empty. So what did Paul say to them? Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, verse 4, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, it says, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. And there were about 12 men in all. Now, this is the only occasion where we have the laying on of hands as a means of transference of the Holy Spirit since the early days. There's no indication that that was the sort of thing that happened with Apollos. There's no indication that that was a regular practice. This was an unusual situation, and so there's not something that's being established. You say, well, why don't we do that all the time? We don't do that all the time because there is no preaching of our baptism of John anymore, and so there's no disconnect between telling people that the Messiah is coming and telling people that he has come. So what happened there was unique to that time. Two things occurred, though. When they received the Holy Spirit, there was outward sign and evidence of it that produced praise. So the speaking in tongues, since this is a word that does not necessarily mean another language, and there wasn't a situation where there were other people needing to hear the gospel in a different language, this may have been nothing more than an expression of praise, a glossolalia, which is a Greek word that describes a different kind of tongue or an unintelligible tongue. What we do know for sure is that they were praising God. That tongue was an expression of praise. It was accompanied with prophesying, which doesn't mean foretelling the future. It means proclaiming the truth. And so what I'm doing right now with you is prophesying in the same biblical sense of what they did. And so some of them began to proclaim what they had experienced regarding their relationship with Jesus Christ. They began to proclaim outwardly the truth of the gospel, and the people that were gathered there who weren't doing that began to praise God. And so they had praise and proclamation. Let me tell you something. When the Holy Spirit gets hold of a group of people, you're going to always have praise and proclamation. Always. And if you don't, well, then it's not really God that's got a hold of you. Praise and proclamation go together. You say, well, we want to know more about this whole business of tongues. I don't know anymore. I just told you everything I know. There's no reason for us to talk about it anymore. That is a distraction from the point. Don't get caught up in that. Well, we want to know more about this prophesying and all these charismatic gifts and things that go on in our world today. Forget it. I'm not going down that road. We'll do that some other time, I promise, but not today, because that's not the point of this. The point of this is these people were without the Holy Spirit, they received the Holy Spirit, and God changed their lives. Their conversion was made complete because of the preaching of the truth and because of the presence of the Holy Spirit. As a result of that, look at verse 8. It says, he entered the synagogue, and for 3 months Paul spoke boldly, reasoning, persuading them about the kingdom of God. And when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them. He took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus, and they continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. What was the result of a church empowered? It was religious people became righteous followers, and God did a powerful work in that, not only in that city, but in that whole area. Let me show you one other thing before we move on. You've seen it a few times before, but if you're new to our study, then I'll point it out for you. Paul went to the synagogue where the people who were the only true believers of God were. He preached to them about the fulfillment of their own biblical text, their own Old Testament prophecy. He told them that Jesus Christ was everything that they had looked for, longed for, and prayed for, everything that they had expected, anticipated. He showed them from their own text how Jesus Christ was the fulfillment. But that was going to disrupt everything that they had known. It was going to open the door to these wild-eyed Gentiles everywhere. And the religious club that they had grown comfortable with was no longer going to be sufficient. And so Paul said, then I'm done with you. And he left them. And he went from the synagogue. He took everybody that was a true believer, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and he started his own church in Ephesus and another place, and he met for months and then years from 11 o'clock in the morning to 4 o'clock in the afternoon every single day, and people from all over Asia came to hear the gospel and their lives were transformed. God help us that we would have to leave the church in order to proclaim the truth of Jesus. And yet that is exactly what he had to do. I'm telling you, the gospel will not be confined in the walls of a building, and it will not be held back by religious people. And I want to be sure that wherever the gospel goes is where I go. I want to be sure that wherever the gospel goes, that's where Temple Baptist goes. I want to be sure that wherever the gospel is changing lives and hearts and minds, that that's where we are. Because I want to be where God is. I am not going to demand that God be where I am. Religious people became righteous followers. Even the false exorcist, sons of Sceva, could see it. It says that the people, the miracles that were being done, the healings, the amazing works, were so remarkable that even the sweat cloth that Paul used to wipe his brow, people picked up and they took them and they gave them to the sick and they were made whole. It says that in much the same way as Peter, when he walked through the city of Jerusalem after Pentecost, if his shadow fell on the sick, they would line them up along the road. And if his shadow fell on the sick, they were healed. In the same way that as Jesus walked through the streets, the woman with the issue of blood reached up and touched the hem of his garment. And just by touching the hem of his garment, the power of the Holy Spirit flowed into her life. Was it because of the garment? Was it because of the shadow? Was it because of the sweat cloth? No! It was because of the Holy Spirit. It was because God was doing a remarkable work, a miraculous and powerful expression of who He is. Not to make everybody healed, but to make everybody know that ultimate healing comes through the power of the Holy Spirit. Not to make everybody well, but to help all of us to know that to be truly well, you've got to be in God's family. It was a powerful thing that it literally turned the entire city upside down. What is God calling us to do? He is calling us. He is calling us to be the vessels of the Holy Spirit that He can use to turn the world upside down. Are we there? Mm-mm. We're not. But I believe we're on the right track. I believe we can get there. And I believe that God is calling us. And that's why He's teaching us with great depth what it really means to be His follower. So, Are you satisfied being religious people? Or would you rather be a righteous follower? It comes through the encounter with the cross and the realization that there, your sin was nailed to it. It comes through an encounter with the empty tomb, realizing that there, death was defeated. It comes in the upper room of Pentecost, realizing there is where you receive the power to not only believe in the first place, but to know beyond any measure of doubt that God has called you. It's there at Pentecost that you receive the ability to not only be confirmed in your calling, but also the power to express who He's made you to be. It was there at Pentecost that you receive the Comforter who makes it worthwhile, who fills your heart with joy, who reminds you that it's really not about you, and then helps you to be okay with that. If you're struggling in any of these areas, that's a disease. Praise God, we have the cure. Do you know Jesus? I don't mean about Him. Really know Him. You ought to.